When people see the word saved, they tend to think Halo. They tend to think that it means what Acts 16:31 discusses. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved. American Christianity in particular has treated that word as a synonym for everlasting life, for the reception of everlasting life at the point that a person believes in Jesus Christ. That's only a fraction of the uses. Most of the time it talks about saving one's physical life, delivering one of rewardable in this life, of so that a person would be eligible for rewards in the millennial kingdom. We're actually going to find that it has an even distinct use from that as we look here at Philippians 1. So when you see the word saved or you see the word salvation, you always need to ask the question, save whom from what? In this case, we're going to talk about saving someone who is already a believer. Clearly, it will not be a reference to receiving eternal life. But the meaning is not the one that people immediately jump to, even those who know that the word doesn't automatically mean to receive eternal life. We need a little bit of background here, so you'll notice that I have introduced a section where we will talk about Acts 16. This passage breaks into two sections. Part one, how Paul views life and death, that's verses 19 through 26. And then in verses 27 through 30, how the Philippians ought to view life and death. We need a little bit of background, and if you turn to Acts chapter 16, we will consider that passage because it is when Paul first came to Philippi. Now, as you look at the map, you'll notice that Troas is in Turkey. That's in Asia. In particular, it's a part of Asia that is known as Asia Minor. Then he goes over to Europe. This is the first time that the apostle was in Europe. So look at Acts chapter 16, verse 1. Acts 16, starting at verse 11. Therefore, sailing from Troas, and Troas is the place known as Troy in the Trojan War. You may remember that from Greek writings. Therefore, sailing from Troas, we ran a straight course to Samothrace. So notice that's an island, he's saying. We went directly there. And the next day came to Neapolis. Neapolis means new city, which is the foremost city of that part of Macedonia, a colony. Macedonia is the name for northern Greece. And so Neapolis and Philippi both are in Macedonia. And Paul is, the seaport that he landed at was Neapolis, a new city of Italy. There's also a city known by that we now pronounce Naples, but that's what it means, new city. That was the port city. Paul then went further to Philippi. When it says that Philippi was a colony, this is looking back in its history when, as a result of historical events that took place after the assassination of Julius Caesar, Philippi was designated a colony. It became a retirement center for legionnaires, for people in the Roman legions, for higher ranking officers. This became a Roman city in a Greek area. I used to think that that was a little odd, but that it would be in a Greek-speaking area. But Roman legions needed to have Greek-speaking commanders. And so for the Eastern Mediterranean, because the predominant language in the Eastern Mediterranean was Greek. As you get to Rome, then the predominant language was Latin. So Philippi would be like a Greek-speaking Rome. It was a place that Greek-speaking Romans liked to retire. Let's here look at a little more detailed map and that. So we can see that Paul has made this trip. It's in the year 50 that he arrived in Philippi, early August of the year 50, and he stayed there for a period of time. This is over a decade before Paul writes the letter of Philippians. As he's writing Philippians, he is imprisoned in Rome. So, notice in verse 12 of Acts chapter 16, "And we were staying in that city for some days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made, and we sat down and spoke to the women who met there." Here I'm showing a picture of the ruins of Philippi. When we went to Greece, we did not go up into Macedonia, so we did not get to Philippi. But this is what the city looks like today. Here is the amphitheater. It seats about 5,000 people. The normal rule of thumb is that the population of a city that would have an amphitheater would be approximately 10 times the seating capacity of their amphitheater. Estimates for Philippi seem to run a little lower than that. It may be that they were a bit optimistic as they built the amphitheater. But here is the river that it is likely that the women met for prayer. Something that's important here is that this women's meeting for prayer is suggesting that there may not have been a sufficient number for there to be a Jewish synagogue. It does seem that Lydia was probably a Gentile, but it seems like within this context, it would be Jewish prayers that are being offered. The rule for having a synagogue was that there had to be at least 10 men that would be part of the synagogue. So in all probability, Philippi had a fairly small Jewish population. That's not surprising. With it being a colony and a place that was catering very heavily to Roman officials, and lots of features within the book of Philippians indicate that it definitely has strong affinities to Rome. Now, in verse 14, it says a certain woman named Lydia heard us. I don't actually believe that Lydia was her name, and the next slide will help me illustrate that. The city of Thyatira, which is mentioned in verse 14, "Now a certain woman named or called Lydia heard us." Called would be a good translation here, because it's Lydia, I do not believe, was her given name, and we'll explain why in a few moments. "She was a seller of purple from the city of Thyatira who worshipped God." The phrase "who worshipped God" is what points to her, in all probability, being a Gentile. those who worshipped or feared God was typically a reference to Gentiles that were attracted to Judaism but had not become full proselytes. Now, notice the star that I have. That star is located where Thyatira would be, and you can see that it would be difficult for them to have put that city in there in this picture, since they wanted to have Lydia right there in the very center of this region. Lydia is the name of the region. It had been a kingdom, but it was under the control of the Romans, and so I think that the word Lydia in our passage is not her name, but it is that she's called a Lydian woman. It's a feminine form, and so she's called the Lydian, that is the Lydian woman. Thyatira is a leading city within the region called Lydia. Now it says that she's a seller of purple. These particular shells were used for making purple, and purple was very expensive. It was quite a process in order to extract the purple dye. They just didn't have many, this was just about the only source that they had for purple, and that's the reason that royalty, they were the ones that wore purple. It was an indication of great wealth. It does seem that she was wealthy, or at least comfortable. And the evidence for that comes in the latter part of this chapter, that after Paul is released from prison, notice what it says, after Paul had been released and all the dealings with the officials, who are become very afraid because they realize that they have beaten a Roman citizen who was not to be treated as such, short of being proven to be a lawbreaker. That is, having gone through a court case rather than one who is awaiting trial. Notice the last verse in Acts 16. So they went out of the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. So what we have is Paul, Silas, probably the Philippian jailer, perhaps his wife, perhaps others, but also we have the brethren meeting there at the same time. So we have probably a fairly large number of people. As a seller of purple, she seems to be comfortable and is probably in a sizable house and is able to accommodate all of these visitors. Okay, now we get into the passage of what set up for Paul to be imprisoned. In verse 16, now it happened, as we went to prayer, that a certain slave girl possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much profit by fortune-telling. And the spirit of divination is actually the spirit of a python. The forked tongue, all these things, Greeks associated the python with revelation, obviously pagan revelation, obviously demonic in nature. As we have this slave girl who is demon possessed, has the spirit of python, and she's able to tell people what's going to happen to them, ostensibly. And as people would line up wanting to talk to her, find out what their future is and all that. She would relay whatever it was that the demon communicated to her and so forth, and the money would come piling in to the slave owners. Paul is going to cast the demon out, and as a result of casting the demon, she was no longer able to tell fortunes, she was no longer able to make money, and as the demon departed, which I've here depicted as a python, don't know what a demon looks like, but the demon departed. A demon would be in spirit form. It would not be a physical entity that left her, but the demon left. She was no longer able to tell fortunes, and they dragged Paul out to the Agora, the public place where you would have lots and lots of people. And so we'll back up a little bit. Verse 17, this girl followed Paul and us and cried out, saying, "These men are the servants of the Most High God, who proclaim to us the way of salvation." And this she did for many days. Now you might say, sounds like free publicity. Well, it wasn't positive. As we find in the second part of verse 18, but Paul, greatly annoyed, she's being disruptive. She's making it very difficult for people to hear. She is acting as a heckler. Paul, greatly annoyed, turned and said to the Spirit, "I command you in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And he came out that very hour. That is, immediately. The phrase "that very hour" doesn't mean it took 60 minutes. No, it happened right away. But when her masters saw that their hope of profit was gone, they seized Paul and Silas and dragged them into the marketplace. And here we are in the marketplace with all these stalls where people would sell goods. But where they would also meet the authorities. So then, in verse 20, they brought them to the magistrates and said, "These men, being Jews," now think back, the women were meeting for prayer by the river. This seems to hint that the Jewish population was not large enough for there to be a synagogue in this sizable city. There would need to be 10 men in order for there to be a synagogue formed. So we have women that were praying. Paul hasn't gone to the synagogue. Paul's normal practice is to go to a synagogue. This women's prayer meeting was the closest thing he could find to a synagogue meeting. So that's where he went. But that's indicating small number of Jews. And notice, in verse 20, these men being Jews. Sounds like there's pretty strong anti-Semitism. The fact that Paul is Jewish is being raised as an issue to say he's telling us to do things that Romans should not do. And they teach customs which are not lawful for us being Romans to receive or to observe. Then the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes and commanded them to be beaten with rods. And when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison, commanding the jailer to keep them securely. This site in Philippi has been proposed as the jail. I wouldn't be so quick to say yes it was, because in our passage there's going to be an earthquake, and with stone construction, an earthquake damaged prison from the first century, how many more earthquakes would have hit it and caused it to be demolished over the centuries? It wasn't demolished, it was damaged in our passage, but this gives an idea of what prisons may have looked like. This seems to be a prison that was in use in Philippi. Don't know the date of it and that, but it gives an idea. So let's look at what is said here. In verse 23, and when they had laid many stripes on them, they threw them into prison. So we have Paul and Silas, with Paul being a Roman citizen, and he is whipped many times, then thrown into prison. And then they command the jailer to keep them securely. Verse 24 is significant. Having received such a charge. Now, let's break that down a little bit. If the magistrates have said, okay, put these men into prison, obviously the idea is to keep them locked up and for them not to be released and for them not to be roaming on the roads. It goes without say that if they've been handed over to the jailer, that the idea would be for the jailer to put them in prison securely enough that they're not going to be able to escape. But having received such a charge, what it's saying here is that their charge was very strong. They thought that Paul and Silas were revolutionaries. After all, the whole city was in a turmoil over them. And as a result of that, excuse me, I'm going to close the door here. As a result of the severity of that charge, the jailer is particularly concerned to make sure that they, of all prisoners, do not escape. So notice, he put them into the inner prison. Not just into any cell, but this would be the most secure part of the prison. In addition, he fastened their feet in the stocks. So we have them behind bars in an inner part of the prison, which means it's necessary to go through several gates in order to get out, but also they have their feet in stocks. Concept is, he's not going to let these revolutionaries escape. Was Paul singing the blues? No, he was singing something quite differently. As we look at verse 25, but at midnight, Paul and Silas were praying and singing hymns to God, and the prisoners were listening to them. Paul has had an opportunity for ministry as he is here in prison. Not looking at the circumstance and saying, woe is me. If we look at 2 Corinthians, we find that Paul was imprisoned as a fairly regular course. And as a result, he used those opportunities for ministry. But now, in verse 26, suddenly there was an earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's chains were loosened. When it says that they were loosened, it doesn't mean that the wristbands suddenly opened up. It means that they were no longer attached to the walls. You know, they'd be there with chains hanging from their wrists, but the men were no longer shackled to the wall. They were able to move about freely because not only were their chains off, but the gates have opened. Now, we also need to read verse 27 very carefully. And the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep, and seeing the prison doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword and was about to kill himself. Okay, clearly he was asleep. Many preachers are inclined to say he wasn't supposed to be sleeping. He was supposed to be on guard. I don't think so. I think that he lives next door to the prison. I think he went to his home. There were other guards that would have been in there. This is the head jailer. He's not the one who keeps, that stays within the prison and makes sure that everything is secure. Let's look a little further. Look at verse 29. After Paul has told him, "Do yourself no harm, for we are all here. None of us have escaped." Then he called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. Now the fact that he called for a light means that he told others, okay, light torches. A clear indication that there are others there that are in charge of the torches, able to do that. Prisoners wouldn't have been the ones that he would be commanding. Prisoners, please, light torches. No, that doesn't make any sense. There were guards that were inside the prison, but notice further that it said, then he called for light, ran in. He was not in the prison. He was outside of the prison. He was at his home that was adjacent to the prison. Earthquake happened. He immediately goes to check on things and says, uh-oh, these revolutionaries have escaped. The earthquake has let them all free. He's thought the worst. So I don't think it was a dereliction of duty, but he still is afraid because he's been given such a charge not to let these supposed revolutionaries escape. So verse 27, and the keeper of the prison, awaking from sleep and seeing the prison doors open, supposing he saw from the outside, clearly, as a result of what it says in verse 29, he saw the doors open, supposing the prisoners had fled, drew his sword, and was about to kill himself. He was saying, I'm going to be tortured because I have let a dangerous pair of revolutionaries loose. But Paul called out with a loud voice saying, do yourself no harm, for we are all here. Then, in verse 29, the jailer called for a light, ran in, and fell down trembling before Paul and Silas. And he brought them out and said, sirs, what must I do to be saved? Now, it is not impossible that he understood from things that he may have heard from Paul prior to the point that he went home, sometime prior to midnight, that Paul has a message of salvation, that is a message of eternal life for those who believe in Jesus. I'm not convinced that that's what he was thinking, though, when he said, what must I do to be saved? I think that he's still very worried that he's a dead man as far as his bosses are concerned. How can I be delivered from this terrible circumstance? And I think that Paul gave a leading statement, an opening statement that was designed to encourage more discussion. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and you will be saved. You and your household. Let's deal with the last phrase first. You and your household is not meant that if the jailer believed that automatically his whole family would be saved. What it means instead is you'll be saved if you believe this, and your family will also be saved if they believe it. I don't know if the jailer yet understands what Paul is talking about. But notice what verse 32 says. Then they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were in his house. Paul clarified the message, and the man came to believe. And he took them the same hour of the night and washed their stripes. And immediately he and all his were baptized. And when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, having believed in God, along with his household. In other words, he believed, and his family believed also. Okay, so far, all is well. Happy end. The only things that have suffered is we have a destroyed jail. We have Paul and Silas having many stripes. That's where the problem comes in now. Verse 35. And when it was day, the magistrate sent the officer saying, let these men go. So the keeper of the prison. Notice he's called the keeper of the prison. He's a man who's in charge. He's not just an employee. He's not just a guard within the system. He's the head honcho. So the keeper of the prison reported these words to Paul, saying, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said to them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned Romans, and have thrown us into prison. And now do they put us out secretly? No, indeed. Let them come themselves and get us out. And the officers told these words to the magistrates. Notice the officers. So, not just the keeper of the prison, but others were accompanying him. And they, the magistrates, were afraid when they heard that they were Romans. After all, this is a city where Roman law rules, and if you are a Roman, you're in, but if you're not a Roman, you're a second or a third class, not even citizen, you're just there. Then they came and pleaded with them and brought them out and asked them to depart from the city. In other words, they said, we're really hoping, Paul, that you'll be gracious to us. We know that you could get us into all kinds of trouble. So, verse 40, they went out from the prison and entered the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, they encouraged them and departed. All of this is important background here. So let's now turn to Philippians chapter 1. Paul is in prison at the time that he wrote Philippians. It's not, obviously, the imprisonment that he suffered in Philippi. But it is an imprisonment at the hands of the Romans. We saw that Paul said in verse 12 and 13 that his imprisonment was something that had an impact on the Praetorian Guard. verse 12 of chapter 1. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel. So it has become evident to the whole palace guard, the Praetorian guard, and all the rest that my chains are in Christ. Once again, God used an imprisonment of Paul. He used it to minister even to the highest echelons of the Roman Praetorian Guard. That would be impressive here for these people in Philippi, knowing the social status of the Praetorian Guard in Rome. So Paul is looking at the fact that he's imprisoned in Rome, and God is using that. So now as we look at verse 19, Paul says, I know that this will turn out for my deliverance. Many of your translations say salvation. And many people jump to the conclusion, oh, this must be talking about Paul getting saved, Paul getting eternal life. But wait a minute, Paul already possesses eternal life. He has already believed in Jesus Christ for his free gift of eternal life. But notice that this is a deliverance that will come through your prayer and the supply that is what the Spirit of Jesus Christ supplies. Two different ways that Spirit of Jesus Christ is taken, either as a reference to the Holy Spirit or to Jesus' own human spirit. Answering that doesn't really affect the passage, so I'm not going to detain us on that. But the issue here is that the deliverance that he's talking about clearly is not a faith alone in Jesus Christ alone deliverance. It's one that occurs through prayer and through what Jesus Christ supplies. The prayer part is clearly indicating that it's not talking about receiving eternal life. Now the immediate solution to this that would be our first tendency would be to think, oh, what Paul is talking about here is that all of this, his imprisonment, is going to turn out for him being released. That the trial will be held, and Nero will say, you're a free man. Your accusers have not come. They've had a long period of time to do so. They have not come. You're free men. You appeal to me, and there's no trial here because your accusers have not showed up. At first glance, makes a lot of sense. That is the most common use for the word save as we look at the Bible. It's a very frequent thing. I mean, in Acts 27, we have all the people on the boat that sank, that ship that was bringing Paul to Rome, and it says all of them were saved. That is, all of them were spared from drowning. No one died of that day that was on the boat. Everyone successfully got ashore. Is that what he's talking about here? Context is going to say no. So, what we can say about verse 19 is that there's a different meaning for salvation here, different meaning for deliverance. So, if you look at the outline, Paul's imprisonment will magnify Christ through the Spirit working to answer prayer. And you might say, How does magnify Christ, how does that correspond to the word salvation or deliverance? Well, we'll get there. We'll get there. Look at verse 20. My point for verse 20 is Paul confidently aims to magnify Christ in his body by living or by dying. Notice that there's a continuation. It's part of the same sentence as verse 19. According to my earnest expectation and hope, hope in the sense of expectation, that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also Christ will be magnified in my body, whether by life or by death. Paul is here saying, there are two possible outcomes here from his imprisonment. Yes. And this is an insula in a town near Rome. It used to be the port city of Rome back in the first century. When Paul rented a house in Acts chapter 28, and that was the site of his imprisonment, it could have been a place similar to this, renting a room in a building, like an apartment building. Paul, though, as he looks at his situation, he's talking about magnifying Christ by living or by dying. In other words, Paul is saying the deliverance that occurs through your prayers and through what Christ, the Spirit of Christ, supplies might have me magnifying Christ in my body as my body lives, or he might have me magnifying Christ in my body as my body dies. If Paul is saying that the deliverance might take place through him dying, he clearly does not mean by deliverance, oh, I am confident that my life will be spared and that I will not die as a result of my Roman imprisonment. That was not Paul's greatest fear. You know, for us, just about the greatest fear is death. Yeah, that's the thing that we're always working to try to extend our life. We make sure that we don't do this, and we do this, we exercise, we eat certain ways, we avoid dangerous things, we see our doctor, we do all sorts of things in order to make it so that we live longer. And Paul is saying that he is expecting to be delivered, but he might be delivered while dying. The concept here is that Paul's greatest fear is that he would not magnify Christ. That is what he's looking for. Deliverance. He's saying, despite being imprisoned, despite having the threat of death held over him, he wants to magnify Christ. He wants to do so on planet Earth. He wants to maintain a firm testimony before the Romans. Look at the impact it's already had. Look back at chapter 1, verses 12 and 13. But I want you to know, brethren, that the things which happened to me have actually turned out for the furtherance of the gospel, so that it has become evident to the whole palace guard and to all the rest that my chains are in Christ, and most of the brethren in the Lord, having become confident by my chains, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. The worst thing for Paul would be for him to end up shrinking back and bringing shame to Christ. So this is not a passage where deliverance takes on the meaning of having his physical life spirit. Paul's actually going to talk about, which would I prefer? I could live, and if that happens, certain things result. Or I could go to be with the Lord. Which one would be better? Because the deliverance that he's seeking is not necessarily that his physical life will be spared. It is on that basis that I have reached the outline point for verse 19. Paul's imprisonment will deliver Paul. Paul's imprisonment will magnify Christ through the Spirit working to answer prayer. Magnification of Christ is the deliverance that Paul is praying for. And so therefore, Paul says in verse 20 that he confidently aims to magnify Christ in his body, whether his body lives or whether he's put to death. In verse 21, Paul is now entertaining what happens if I were to be put to death. He says, it would be profit, it would be gain. I would be in the presence of the Lord. Verse 21, for to me, to live is Christ, to die is gain. If he dies, he's in the presence of the Lord, no longer has any problems with sin in his life, all his infirmities, all the things that are pressures for him, all the things that he's facing, he describes those at length in 2 Corinthians, all those disappear and he's in the presence of the Lord. That's profit, that's gain. So Paul says, well, on the one hand, if I look at it from the standpoint of what would I want, what would benefit me, he has one choice. But there's a problem with that choice. And that problem is, what is profit for Paul is loss for Philippi. What is profit for Philippi is loss for Paul. Paul's saying, you know, if I just look out for my own interests, I'd love to be with the Lord. But then he says, but I think that the Lord may want me to help you, Philippians, and to help other churches as well as to spread the message of life. So, look at verse 22, my outline point for that. By contrast with death, extending Paul's life adds to his rewards. That benefits him, but why does it benefit him? It's because the Lord would be rewarding him for things that he does that benefits the Lord, which means it also benefits other people including Philippians. So in verse 22, but if I live on in the flesh, this will mean fruit from my labor. Yet what I shall choose, I cannot tell. He said, you know, this is a hard choice. If I just think about going to be with the Lord, you know, I'd like to cash in my investment. I mean, this looks like a good time to cash in. But he says, you know, I can hang on to the investment a little longer and it's going to keep on growing. That would be all right too. And he's going to talk about how it will benefit the Philippians. In verse 23, he says, being with Christ is attractive to Paul, because being with Christ would be gain. For I am hard pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. I mean, he's saying, in comparison with this present life, being with the Lord is all gain. You know, when Paul talks in Thessalonians about believers are not supposed to grieve hopelessly when another believer sleeps, that is, goes to be with the Lord, he's looking at that from the standpoint that, well, yes, it truly is a benefit for a believer to be in the presence of the Lord. It is those who are left behind that are the ones that suffer loss. And Paul is going to talk about, well, the Philippians really need the ministry that Paul has. And he does that here as we go further into the passage. He says, nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. He's saying, I think I really should choose to stick around for a while. Now, Paul isn't the one who's going to carry out his death sentence. I mean, that's going to be done by the Romans if they do so, or they're the ones who are going to release him. He's in a position to pray to the Lord, but Paul isn't the one who makes that decision. Ultimately, it's in the Lord's hands. But what Paul is saying here is, I know that what I need to prefer, what I can see clearly is the more important thing is for me to be there to benefit you Philippians and other believers as well. So therefore, in verse 25, he says, and being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by my coming to you again. He says, I think it would be very good. I think the Lord can really use it for me to make one final visit to be with you. Harold Honer, in his doctoral dissertation, in which he argued the chronology of the apostolic age, set forth a very plausible chronology for Paul after his imprisonment to have made his way back to Philippi, as he expresses the desire to do so, and in Philemon he expresses for Onesimus to keep a guest room for him. Paul wanted to minister to the various churches, and I believe that he did carry out that desire. think about it, though, Paul's not the one that makes the decision, is he? There's someone else pulling the strings. What's going to happen in his trial, whether he's released, whether he is put to death, that's actually not in Paul's hands. Ultimately, it isn't even in Nero's hands. It was God who saw to it that Nero released Paul. Paul had the ministry that he desires to have with the Philippians and with other churches. Now, what we've seen thus far is how Paul views life and death. He can see being with the Lord as being great benefit to him. But he looks at life saying, I'm here to serve the Lord and to serve those believers that the Lord has put into my orbit. And so he could say, being in the Lord's presence right now would be very desirable. But he can end up putting the interests of others ahead of his own interests. That's exactly what he does. That also is what he challenges the Philippians to do. That brings us to the second part of the book, part two, back side of the page. How the Philippians should view life and death. Paul has said how he views it. He wants for the Philippians to view it in a very similar way to him. And so he says in verse 27, he urges them to live worthy of the gospel by standing united on the gospel. Verse 27, only let your conduct be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs, that you stand in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith of the gospel. Let's see. The concept of them conducting themselves in a worthy way and standing together in one spirit and striving together. When you have a rowing team, if they're not all pulling together, but they're out of sync with each other, or someone isn't pulling, any number of things are going to slow them down. Paul is saying, it's important for all of you to think as a team, to work together, to aim at the things that God is preparing you to face. They are under persecution in Philippi. We saw that there are people in their midst that, or we actually are going to see in our passage, that there are people in Philippi that are bad-mouthing the message of grace that the Philippians are proclaiming. And Paul is saying, stand firm. Keep proclaiming the message. Stay true to grace. I've got a slide here out of order, so I'll just switch ahead. The concept of a recital is that someone who has practiced is the one that's going to be able to play at the recital when everyone's eyes and everyone's ears are directed to him or her playing. But the one who hasn't spent the time, who hasn't practiced, who hasn't worked diligently to get everything right, who forgets notes, who needs to look at the page, who hasn't committed the entire work to memory, having learned to read it and then committed it to memory, that person will not do well. I think this is what Paul is looking at here. When he's saying, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of your affairs that you stand fast in one spirit. He's not saying, okay, I'm away and when the cat is away, the mice will play. No, Paul has confidence that they have done well. He's expressed great thankfulness for them in verses 3 through 11 of chapter 1. This is not a fear that they're going to mess up because Paul is absent. They've been doing very well as Paul has been absent. But he's wanting them to work towards tightening what they're doing even more. Talks here, no pain, no gain. Let's see, okay, actually, this, now we'll back up. In verse 28, and in not in any way terrifying, oh, let's see, I've neglected one thing. I've, near the top of the notes, you'll notice that I said, is this the only time that Paul says for them to live lives worthy of the gospel by standing united, putting the interests of others ahead of their own? Well, look down at the passage that immediately follows, the one that we'll consider next time that I'm speaking in 2 weeks. Let nothing be done through selfish ambition or conceit, but in lowliness of mind, let each esteem others better than himself. Let each of you look out not only for his own interests, but also for the interests of others. Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore, God has also highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth, of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Paul has a consistent message. Jesus put the interests of others ahead of his own. He put the interests of fathers ahead of his own. He put the interests of believers ahead of his own. Paul has done the same. The Philippians are to do the same. Epaphroditus has done the same. Okay, so then that now leads us to verse 28. Paul urges the Philippian believers to live worthy of the gospel by not being terrified of the gospel adversaries who falsely expect the Philippian believers to perish. That's not the way people normally read this verse. Verse 28, and not in any way terrified by your adversaries, which is to them a proof of perdition, but to you of deliverance, and that from God. Gerald Hawthorne made a significant observation in this passage. And so there are two ways that this verse can be read. View one adds a couple of words in parentheses or in brackets as understood. The U2 also adds some words. And so the question becomes, which words are implied? Now, most people read this, the actions of the adversaries, the words of the adversaries prove to us their perdition. That is, that they will perish. Well, there's a level at which that's true. But let's look at it from a different standpoint. Our grace message proves to legalists that we will perish. That is, they're confident. I have had people tell me when I proclaim a grace message that in one way or another they want to add works, and I have been told that I'm going to a very hot place because my message is not like their message. It's not uncommon to hear very similar things if you talk to some of the people who come knocking on doors in pairs, maybe wearing white shirts and ties, and so forth. But I've had it in ordinary conversations with other people apart from the cults. And so now the question becomes, which one is Paul's emphasis here? And I think that he's saying, don't be terrified of those that come with a legalistic message, that want to say, well, there have to be works. I mean, there have to be works. If there aren't works, a person isn't really saved. It doesn't really have eternal life. They'll be absolutely emphatic that if you stand for a grace message, that you're going to end up in a hot place. And they will be absolutely emphatic about that. And Paul is saying here to the Philippians, stand firm. Stand united in one spirit, with one mind, striving together for the faith, that is, for the content of faith of the gospel message. So then, in verses 29 and 30, they should stand united on the gospel without being terrified, because God is who allowed these believers to join Paul's suffering for Christ. We've often heard, no pain, no gain. Paul is saying that the suffering that we have, if we take a stand for Christ, is something that God rewards. And we should not allow opposition to deter us from serving our God of grace. He has given us a secure position. We cannot lose our eternal life. We can stand in a position of confidence because we know what our destiny is. But often the people that we speak to are ones that have never known the simplicity of the message of life. And they may put forth all that they can in order to discourage us. In Paul's day, or in many parts of the world, people die for standing up for the grace message, standing up for Jesus Christ. That happens. We are probably more likely to face social pressure. We might even face demotions, problems at work, family conflicts, all sorts of things like that. But we have a message that we need to share And we need to learn to share it with confidence and share the message of grace graciously. And so, is it good news for the Philippians that they are sharing in Paul's sufferings? Well, yes, it is, because God has given them an opportunity for rewardability. That's what he's talking about in verse 29. God has granted the opportunity not only to believe, but he's granted the opportunity to suffer. But suffer is the pain part. But what is the result of handling the pain in the right way? Of not chickening out, but of standing firm for the things of the Lord, standing firm for the message of grace. That's reward. So what Paul is saying here is God has not only given believers the opportunity to believe, but he's given them the opportunity for reward. Because as Romans 8 and many other passages make clear, the road to reward is through suffering for Christ. So what we've seen in this passage is that Paul has a definite view of life and death. And he can look at it and say, you know, I would not mind if the Lord caused me to cash in right now. For the Romans to say, okay, we're going to execute you, Paul. And Paul would go to be in the Lord's presence, and it would be gain for him. But Paul is willing to choose that which will benefit the Philippians, that which will benefit other believers, to stick around and to have opportunity for more ministry to them. Paul is urging the Philippians to have the same attitude towards life and death, for them to stand firm despite the consequences that they may face in this earth, because they have the opportunity not only to believe, but to suffer for Christ, which means the opportunity to be rewarded with Christ.